Been 8 weeks since I've stood in this pulpit, and in all fairness, in all candor, I don't 100% remember how to do this. Not 100%, I think I'm about 90%. But one of the evidences that I've forgotten how to do this is that I usually preach from an iPad so I can swipe through my notes, and I didn't even think to pack it in my bag this morning. So I have a stack of pages, old-fashioned pages, which I will be shuffling through in the course of our time this morning, which is something that's unusual for you to see, so please forgive me as I shuffle through pages, but we'll do the best we can. This morning you've seen the theme that we've built the service around, which is the idea, the concept of Zion. And so what I want to present to you this morning is a vision of Zion in Scripture. And the simple idea that I hope will be conveyed through all of this is this: our destiny is to dwell in intimate communion with God forever. I think if we were to kind of distill everything that the Bible says about Zion from Genesis to Revelation, and we're forced to do so in a sentence, it would be something like this. And I think you'll agree this is, at the end, the point of the gospel, right? Our destiny, the fate to which we've been called in Christ, is to dwell in intimate communion with God forever. So what we're going to do this morning, we're going to start with reading from Isaiah chapter 2. Verses 1 through 5. I'm going to read that and going to use that as our jumping off point for this message. But really, I'm not going to do what I usually do in a passage of Scripture, which is to work through it in an expositional way. We are going to start that next week when we start the book of Revelation. We will work through Revelation slowly and expositionally. This morning, though, is going to be more of an overview of everything the Bible says about Zion, as much as we can do in 30 or 40 minutes, or 50 or 60 minutes. I haven't been here for 8 weeks, so it might be a long sermon. I don't know. But we're going to do what we can, and we're going to kind of walk through the entirety of Scripture, what it has to say about Zion, but we're going to use Isaiah 2 as just a jumping off point. So follow along with me while I read that, and then we're going to pray, and then we'll get into our substance of our sermon today. Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 5, it says, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass, it says, in the latter days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of all the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Our blessed hope bound up with this idea of Zion. Let's pray. Lord, we long for this day when the word of the Lord goes forth from Zion in this powerful way that Isaiah sees. And we haven't seen that happen yet, but we want it to. We want to be a part of it. We want to be those who are carrying the law forth from Zion. But more than that, we want to see Zion come to us. We want to see the day when nation no longer lifts up sword against nation, when there is no longer any war, when we don't have to read stories of violence in our news feeds, when we don't have to wrestle with sin in our own lives. And so we ask you to make that day happen soon. Until then, Lord, help us to be able to understand by the work of your Holy Spirit, illuminating our hearts, what you have to say to us about that in your word. We ask you to do that among us here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, thank you. Thank you for letting us be away for 8 weeks. It's been a blessing to us. It's been a refreshing time for us. Over the course of our time away, I've had a couple of study breaks, research weeks. One of those weeks was spent preparing the Revelation series, which we will start next Sunday. By the way, let me say a word about that, just to piggyback on what Joshua said about the lecture and Q&A series that's also going to start next Sunday, just to fill you in on what we're doing with that and why we're doing it. This has nothing to do with my sermon. This is just housekeeping, okay? But the idea here is, because of the way we preach and because of our philosophy of preaching, we're going to be working expositionally through the book of Revelation. But what that means is it's going to be kind of more devotional, I hope. It's going to be aimed at getting to your heart more than it is going to be aimed at answering all the questions you have about Revelation and about eschatology and about end times. But we understand that with a subject like Revelation, there are a lot of questions. You have a lot of questions. There's a lot of confusion. And I guarantee that as we go through Revelation, you're going to end up with more questions and probably more confusion. Although there may also be some differences of opinion which will cause questions. And so all of that leads us to say we need a time where we can have kind of an open dialogue and talk about some of these subjects. And so that's why we're doing this once a month, Sunday night lecture / Q&A series. The idea is that first Sunday of every month, we're going to come back here at 6:30 in the evening. I'm going to give a short lecture, 25 minutes, 30 tops, Mike, 30 minutes tops. I will cut myself off at 30 minutes. And then we're going to open the floor to questions for another 30 or even up to 60 minutes or something. And the questions can be about the subject that I spoke about, or they can be about anything in Revelation that's on your mind that you've thought about since the last time we did that. And then we can talk, and you can share differences that you have with what you've heard and confusion that's been raised. We just want there to be some open dialogue about some of these things. And part of that's going to train us to realize that we can disagree about non-essential things and still love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. The reason that we have a sign-up sheet for that is because if only two or three people sign up for a particular Sunday night, then maybe we change the venue. Maybe we do it at our house or at somebody else's house instead of meeting here at the church. Or if nobody signs up for a particular Sunday night, then I don't want to come either. You know what I mean? So we want to know who's planning to come on those Sunday nights. So that's why the sign-up sheet is there. But that's the idea for that Sunday night lecture series. First Sunday night of every month. If you have questions about that, you can come and let me know. But anyway, preparing that Revelation series was one of the things that I did while I was away. One of the other weeks that I took as a research week and a study week was to study this idea of Zion. What does the Bible say about Zion? And so this morning's message is going to be kind of a distillation of all of that. And I think by the time we get to the end of our time together this morning, you're going to see how it dovetails also into the Revelation series that will start next Sunday. So what we're going to do is we're going to talk about the etymological origins and the theological linguistic trajectory of Zion in Scripture. But don't worry, it's not going to be as boring as that sounds. I hope it's not going to be as boring as that sounds. What we're going to do is we're going to talk about what Zion is in the Bible and what the word comes to mean, and how that pertains to us. So we're going to talk about Zion's nativity, we're going to talk about her identity, and we're going to talk about her destiny. Our destiny is to dwell in intimate communion with God forever. So first of all, as we start, consider the nativity, the origin, the roots of the term Zion. Zion appears some 154 times in the Bible, or in the Old Testament at least. It's most frequent in the prophetic books and in the Psalms. We find it 46 or more times in the prophetic books, 38 or more times in the Psalms. In the New Testament, we see it half a dozen times. The meaning of the Hebrew word is somewhat contested and somewhat shrouded in the mists of the past, but most people think it has something to do with the idea of a monument or a signpost or a signal post, something like that. But by the time we first see it mentioned in Scripture, Zion is simply a reference to a place. A place. And so its first occurrence in Scripture is actually in 2 Samuel chapter 5. It's the story of King David. And in the context of 2 Samuel chapter 5, David has just solidified his rule over the entirety of the 12 tribes of Israel. He'd been reigning over the tribe of Judah from Hebron, the southern part of the tribes as they're situated there in Israel. He'd been reigning over Judah for 7 years, But at the time where 2 Samuel 5 comes in, he's just become king or had his reign over all 12 tribes solidified. So he's now the king of all Israel. And so it's in that context that we read these verses in 2 Samuel 5, 6, and 7. It says, "The king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David." And so what we learn as we go through that and study some of the other extra-biblical sources is that initially Zion, although it's closely associated with Jerusalem, as we saw there in those verses, the term Zion itself doesn't mean exactly the same thing as Jerusalem. It actually refers to a fortress that's somewhat outside of the city of Jerusalem. It's a fortress that the Jebusites had built as part of the defense, a fort, you see, that they'd built as a defense for their city of Jerusalem. Zion is just located there near the Kidron Valley outside of Jerusalem, and it's renamed the city of David after this event. But interestingly, that older term, Zion, hangs on. It just seems to be kind of an older poetic term that gets used to describe Jerusalem or the surrounding areas, or as time marches forward, even more of an ethereal idea of what Jerusalem is supposed to be or what Jerusalem is in the mind of God. And we're going to see that as we go forward and talk about Zion's true identity. So consider, so what we're going to do is we're going to walk through Scripture and see how in different parts of Scripture that idea of Zion is spoken of in different ways and comes to carry a different meaning. And then we're going to see what the fulfillment of all that is and how you and I are going to be part of the fulfillment of what Zion is supposed to be. So initially there, as we saw, Zion is the dwelling of the king. It's the place that David took for himself. Or we could jump down to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 1. "Then Solomon, David's son, assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the leaders of the father's houses of the people of Israel before King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion." All right. So there in that part of the story, remember Solomon has just completed the temple in Jerusalem, and they've consecrated the temple, and now they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to take its residence in the temple. But you'll notice the way it talks about it, it's very clear that Zion is different from Jerusalem and the temple. They're bringing the Ark from Zion to the temple. You catch that? So even as late as Solomon's day, there wasn't an exact association between Zion and Jerusalem or Zion and the temple. That association comes conceptually in Solomon and David's day, but it really gets solidified much later. Okay. So at that point, it still seems to be just kind of a place name. But even in David's day, we see Zion meaning something bigger than just a place. All right. And so when we look at the songs that David wrote, the Psalms, we see him speaking about Zion in a poetic way. Almost, you know, if we weren't afraid of the word, we would call it a mythological way. Let me show you what I mean. Psalm 2, on the one hand, he says, Psalm 2, verse 6, "As for me," this is the Lord speaking in Psalm 2, "as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." So David is speaking about himself. He's the king that God has set up in Zion, in Jerusalem. And then in Psalm 110, we see something similar. "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies." But then we see something else happening. Even as David speaks about himself as the king that God has set up, and even as he starts to think about Zion as more than just a physical capital of his kingdom, and he starts to think of it as something bigger than that, we see it becoming not just the city of the king with a small k, but the city of the great king. It's not just the city of the Davidic ruler, it's the city of the divine ruler. And so even in Psalm 110 that I just read for you, this is evident. Do you remember the first verse of that psalm? Psalm 110, verse 1, it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" And then it says, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies." And if you remember, it's that first verse of Psalm 110 that Jesus uses, right? When he's speaking with the Pharisees and arguing with them. And Jesus' point is, David couldn't have been speaking about himself. Because David is saying, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So even as David thinks about his own kingly rule and how God has set him up as king in Israel, he's looking through that and seeing something bigger than himself. He's thinking about the great king that will come. And so Zion, in other words, even in David's thinking, even in David's time, Zion is not just the capital of an earthly kingdom. It's not just Washington, D.C., right? It's not Tel Aviv or Jerusalem even. Zion is the place where the great king is enthroned, okay? I should probably make a note here, too, to say, I don't know how many of you picked up the sermon notes that were on the table in the back. You're going to find in those sermon notes a whole lot of Bible references. And so I should have said this at the beginning. I want to reassure you, I'm not going to be going through all those Bible references here this morning, okay? I'll be hitting some of them. Won't be hitting all of them, but I put them in the notes so that if you're interested, you can follow up on them later. The other thing I put back there that I failed to mention is a poem. One of the ways that my brain sometimes processes things is to write poetry. And so in my study of Zion, there's a poem that I produced as a result of that. If you're a poetry type person, you might appreciate that. If you're a poetry type person, you might not appreciate that because it doesn't speak to you. That's fine too. What I do want to say is it's there for you if you want it. There will, however, be no discussion of it. I don't discuss poetry. I've never discussed poetry. I've always hated discussions of poetry. It's there. Take it or leave it. There it is. All right. As David writes his own poetry, he talks about Zion in this bigger than just Jerusalem type of a way. And by the way, one of the other places where we see that is in that psalm that Joshua read for us at the beginning of our service this morning. I don't know if you noticed that in Psalm 48, when they're talking about Zion, Mount Zion, how beautiful is Zion, your elevation in the far north? Zion in the far north? Did you catch that? Well, if you're only associating Zion with Jerusalem, that makes no sense. Because if you think about a map of Israel, where is Jerusalem? It's in Judah, which is in the southern part of Israel. There's no Jewish person who lived at that time who would ever have thought of Jerusalem as being in the far north. Not a single one. There was no inhabitant of the ancient world who would have thought of Jerusalem as being in the far north. So what does the psalmist mean when he talks about Zion in the far north? Talking about something else. Talking about something other than the city. Talking about something other than the physical capital where the king reigned. You see what I mean? There's almost a mythological sense to it, a bigger than our earthly senses sense to the term Zion, and that happens very early. Zion, in fact, we can say, is the dwelling place of God. Listen to the way the Psalms speak of it. Psalm 9:11. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. Psalm 48:2, there it is. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, city of the great king. By the way, those two words should be capitalized in your Bible. It's not talking about David. Psalm 50, verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Psalm 74, 2, remember Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Psalm 76, 2, his abode has been established at Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. Psalm 78, 68, he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. That language of choosing Zion here is a callback also to something that we've already seen. If you were with us when we were going through the Pentateuch, when we were going through Exodus and Leviticus, one of the things that we saw was that God repeated over and over again, when you come to the, you know, remember they're coming out of Egypt, they're going through the wilderness, they're getting ready to go into the promised land, and God says to them, when you find the place where I have chosen to place my name, right? When he's telling them to bring their sacrifices, their offerings, to the place that I will choose to make my name dwell there. He uses those types of phrases again and again. I will choose to make my name dwell somewhere, he says. This is what the psalmist is picking up here. You know, he chose the tribe of Judah. So Mount Zion is the fulfillment of what was promised there in Leviticus. There would be a place where he makes his name to dwell. Psalm 135:21, blessed be the Lord from Zion who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Isaiah 8:18, the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Isaiah 24:23, the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion. You see, it's not just the place where the king has his palace. It's the place where God has his palace. That's what the temple is, you know. In Hebrew, the word for temple and palace are the same word. Hekel, it's the same word. You only know whether it should be translated as palace or temple because of who lives there. If a king lives there, it's a palace. If Yahweh lives there, it's the temple. You see? And we could go on and on. You can see other references there in the sermon notes, but there's many, many places where we see Zion referenced in this way as the place where the Lord dwells. It's the dwelling place of the Lord. But then something happens. As you walk forward through redemptive history, you see something else happening. Zion, although it is the place where the Lord dwells, is broken. Zion is broken and it's offended because of evil. And sometimes the evil is something that comes from outside. Sometimes the evil is something that is inside. And you see the prophets and the psalmists speaking about it in both ways. And so we could look at places like Isaiah 1:8. The daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Or Jeremiah 4:31, I heard a cry as of a woman in labor, anguish as of one giving birth to her first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands, woe is me, I am fainting before murderers. See, Zion was being oppressed and was in danger of being destroyed by her enemies. But how could this happen? If Zion is the place where God dwells, the place where Yahweh has established his throne, how could he let such evil come to Zion? And the answer, of course, is that the people of Zion were rebellious. The king whom he had established in Zion and the descendants of that king are rebellious. Listen, Isaiah 3:16, the Lord said, the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go. Isaiah 33:14, the sinners in Zion are afraid, trembling has seized the godless. Or the entire book of Lamentations. Bill preached on Lamentations a couple of weeks ago, didn't he? Look through the book of Lamentations and see how often Jeremiah, the author there, speaks of Zion in this mournful way. Lamentations 1:4, the roads to Zion mourn, for none comes to the festival. Lamentations 1:6, the daughter of Zion, all her majesty is departed. Lamentations 1:17, Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. So we have this, so follow the trajectory so far. Follow the arc so far. Zion starts as just a place, just a fortress near Jerusalem, just a place where the King David established his throne. But then it becomes more than just the place, right? It's the place where God dwells. But then because, even though God dwells there, even though God is dwelling there with his people, his people are sinful and rebellious, and because they're sinful and rebellious, they're punished. And God brings enemies in, and Zion, Jerusalem, is destroyed, and the people are sent into exile, and they mourn over it. But as you keep going forward in redemptive history, you see that that's not the end of the story either. And that even as God's people are mourning over their loss of Zion, even as they're mourning over the fate of Zion, God promises that one day Zion will be restored. Isaiah 2:3, as we read a few moments ago, the law of the Lord will go forth from Zion. Isaiah 14:32, what will one answer the messengers of the nation? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. Or Jeremiah 31:12, they shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion. They shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, the oil. Right? We keep going in other places too. In Joel 2:23, Obadiah 17, Psalm 14:7, over and over again, we see references where Zion is not left abandoned. The exiles are not exiles forever. The orphans are not orphans forever, but they're restored. Zion is restored. And why is it restored? Because Yahweh comes back to dwell there. The Lord will come back to dwell in Zion again. Isaiah 33:5-6. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. He will be the stability of your times, the abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. For the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Jeremiah 51:10. The Lord has brought about our vindication. Come, let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God. Zechariah 8:3, thus says the Lord, listen, I have returned to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. The fulfillment of this promise to return and reestablish Zion, to dwell there again, the promise that God will dwell with his people again in Zion, this promise begins, the fulfillment of this promise begins with the return from exile, which you can read about in the Old Testament. The exiles come back from Babylon, and they rebuild the city, and they rebuild the temple. That's the beginning of the fulfillment of that promise. But as the New Testament authors pick up the strain of thought, they see a better fulfillment than just the return from exile. And indeed, even at the time of the return from exile, they were looking for something bigger. Even as they came back from exile, and even as they rebuilt the temple, they knew this is not Zion. This is not what we've been waiting for. They rebuilt the temple, and they were disappointed about it. I said, this isn't what we'd hoped for. And the promise comes to them, the latter days of this house will be greater than the former. Zion is still on its way. The promise is still being fulfilled. And how is it fulfilled? Matthew 21:5. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. It's fulfilled in Jesus, do you see? Jesus comes to Zion. God said, I will come, I will dwell in Zion again. This isn't the end of the story. Your exile, your lack of family, your casting out, that's not the end of the story. I will come and dwell here again. I will restore you. And in the gospel, we see just that happening. God comes and dwells in Zion. Or at least he starts to. Because that's not even the final fulfillment, is it? We know that the final fulfillment of this is still waiting in the future too, but we'll get to that in a minute. So in the New Testament, as they use this term Zion, they speak of it less as a place and more as an idea that conveys the truth of the gospel. And so Paul in Romans 9 can quote Isaiah and say, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And he can use that unashamedly about Jesus. Jesus is the stone laid in Zion. Peter does the same thing too, unless you think it's just Paul's theology. No, this is New Testament theology. This is what the apostles of Jesus taught, that the fulfillment of the promises about Zion are found in Christ. So let's pause here for just a second before we get to our third point, which we'll go through quickly because it's 12 o'clock and we have lunch downstairs. But before we get to that, just think briefly about where we've been in this trajectory, okay? We've seen Zion as a place, and then we see Zion as the dwelling place of God, the place where God dwells with his people. And then we see his people rebelling against him and being cast out, and God not dwelling with them anymore. But even as they're cast out and God doesn't dwell with them anymore, he gives them the promise that it will not always be so, that the time is coming when he will dwell with them again, when he will return them to Zion, and he will return them and dwell with them. That's the trajectory. That's the trajectory, the arc of Zion in Scripture. Now, does that sound vaguely familiar to you? Does it sound at all familiar to you? That's the Eden story, right? Or we could step back a step and say, that's redemptive history. That's the whole gospel story. That's the Bible in a nutshell. Because that's where the Bible starts. It starts in the Garden of Eden, where God dwells with his people in perfection, right? But his people, Adam and Eve, rebel against him, and they're cast out. And he doesn't dwell with them anymore, and he doesn't dwell in Eden anymore. Eden has gone away, but God says, don't worry, that's not the end of the story. I will bring you back, and I will dwell with you again. And all of the scriptures are teaching us how that happens, yeah? And in that sense, it shouldn't be surprising to us that we see this Eden trajectory, this Eden motif mirrored here in the Zion trajectory, because after all, as we saw when we were going through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, one of the things that God did when he gave them instructions for creating the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle and the priest's robes that later became the temple and all the priestly service is he deliberately built in Eden imagery, right? You have the lamps that are like trees in the Garden of Eden, and you have the cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and you have fruits and arboreal imagery all through the hangings and the priestly robes, as though God is saying, look, you lost Eden because you're stupid and you rebelled, but I'm going to bring it back. I'm going to give it to you again. I'm going to dwell with you again. And that's what Zion is, right? Zion is a return to Eden. Zion is Eden brought to them. Zion is God dwelling with his people. And in that sense, of course, Zion can't just be earthly Jerusalem. In that sense, Zion is Christ. Zion is the gospel. So see how this works itself out. Consider the destiny the destiny of Zion. In the New Testament, Zion, like the temple, becomes less a way of speaking about a place and more a way of speaking about the promise of the gospel, that is Christ, how God has come to dwell with his people. But the fulfillment of Zion, her final fulfillment, her consummation, is found in Revelation. See, I told you it was going to dovetail, right? Turn to Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to ask you to turn there in your Bibles or in your apps, whatever it is, find it, Revelation 21, and look at what it says here. Our destiny is to dwell in intimate communion with God forever. Revelation 21, verses 9 through 16, here's what it says. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed, on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and its width and its height are equal. We'll pause there. Here we have New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Now, obviously, when we get to this passage in our study of Revelation, which it will not be until late next summer, early next fall, we will get there eventually. But when we get here, one of the things that we're going to comment about is that you're not meant to take this literally. There is not a cubicle city that's, whatever it is, 14,000 miles on a side that's coming down out of heaven. We know that you can't take this literally because we're already told who the city is at the very beginning of the story. This is the bride. John is using all kinds of metaphorical language, and we'll get into that when we get into Revelation. But what I want to show you here this morning is that in this New Jerusalem, we have a Jerusalem, we have a city that is also a temple. We know that that's what John is trying to tell us because he goes to great lengths to tell us that it's a cube. Its length and its width and its height are equal. Right? And the only place in the Bible where you see a cube like that is in Solomon's temple. The Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple was a cube. Right? And so here what John is essentially telling us is that in this new Jerusalem, this is the Holy of Holies. And just as in the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the Shekinah glory of God came and dwelt, so in this new Jerusalem, God dwells. The new Jerusalem is the temple of God, the true temple. But, look at verse 22. Of that same chapter, Revelation 21, 22. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Okay, so we can say the city is the temple, but we also have to say the Lord God is the temple. But we also have to say that the city is the bride, right? Because as we were told at the beginning of the passage, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And who is the bride? Who is the bride, the wife of the Lamb? We know that. That's an easy one from the rest of the New Testament. The bride of Christ is the church. It's us. And we see this in many other places in Revelation 2. We could go to Revelation 19, 7 and 8. We could go back to Revelation 14, 1, where we see the 144,000, which is another metaphorical way of speaking about the bride, the people of God. And guess where they are in Revelation 14? They're on Mount Zion. You see? All of which means that in this sense, by the time we get to John's vision in Revelation, Zion is another way of speaking about us. We are Zion. Let that roll over you for just a second, right? If Zion, I mean, it all makes sense when you really put it together, right? If Zion ultimately is the place where God dwells, and we know that by the work of the Holy Spirit, he dwells in us. And we know from Paul's language that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You see, the imagery all adds up. You are Zion, not individually, but as part of the people of God, the church. We are Zion, the bride of Christ. But also, Zion is so intimately associated with God that John can say that the Lord is the temple. The Lord is the temple that is the cube city, that is Zion, that is the bride, that is us. And I don't know how to make sense of all of that except to say that the imagery is we are destined for such a close intimacy with this God that the lines between start to blur. Now, don't take that into some kind of Eastern mysticism type of way. That's not what I mean. I don't mean we become gods and goddesses or something like that. What I mean is, as you know deep in your heart, you were meant, you were created for a deeper intimacy than you have ever known in this life. You know it. And Zion, the redemptive story of Scripture, the gospel promises us that we will have that intimacy with God. That's the promise of the gospel. That's the promise of Zion. The result of all of that is that Zion will become what Jerusalem was supposed to be, the place where the Lord is worshipped. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. May I recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. Blessed are those whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highways to Zion. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, holy city. There shall no more come into you the unclean. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, rejoice, and exalt with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said in Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. Zion, ultimately, is the city in which God dwells. It is the people in whom God dwells. Zion is us, because we are intimately united to God. Our destiny is to dwell in intimate communion with God forever. If you have questions about what all of this means, if you have felt in your heart the reality that you need a greater intimacy than you have yet known, and you don't know where to find it, or if you hear us talking about Jesus and having sins forgiven and judgments washed away, and you don't know what that means, come and talk to me before you go. I'll leave you with that thought. You were destined for something greater than you've ever known in this life. Deep, intimate, soul-satisfying communion with the one eternal God. And in Christ, that's what you have. Take a moment in silent thought and prayer. And then we'll finish by singing together once more.